Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the 15th chapter of Luke. We're going to look today at a very familiar and beloved parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's normally called the parable of the prodigal son. Let me read these verses. It's Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through verse 32. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let us pray. Our Father, as we open your word to this familiar parable, we do pray that you would open our eyes to see more than what we think is in it, more than what we presume from the familiarity we may have with this passage. Teach us, Father. Lead us in the power of your Holy Spirit. Open your word to us this day, that we might bring glory and honor to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This parable of the prodigal son, of course, is very familiar. That, by the way, can be problematic, because familiarity can often mask application to our own hearts. But we come to Luke 15 and see not just one, but in fact three parables in a cluster. And Terry Johnson has said this as an overarching description of the parables of Jesus. He said, basically, they accomplish four things. Number one, they teach us that the Christian life is centered upon Jesus Christ. Number two, that the Christian life is divinely empowered. Number three, that we must respond to God's gracious initiative. Number four, that the Christian life produces the fruits of love and humility. All of these four will be revealed in this parable, and I think a few additional insights. The context, as I mentioned, of this parable is to be the third of three parables spoken in succession, apparently. But more importantly, perhaps, they follow another serious confrontation with the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, those people that have been following Jesus, hounding him, angered over the words he speaks and the reaction that the people have. They flock to Jesus, and it makes the Pharisees very angry. And in point of fact, they are already beginning to plot how they can be rid of this man, Jesus. Jesus encounters this particular confrontation, and he responds by telling them three parables. And all three parables, on the surface at least, are very similar. They're all about lost and found. In the first one, a shepherd has 100 sheep. He knows where 99 of them are, but he's lost one. So he leaves the 99, goes until he finds the one, and he returns with that very familiar and lovely image of the sheep draped over the shoulders of the shepherd. The second parable is shorter, with a woman who has 10 silver coins, but she's lost one. She too searches. At the end of both of those, there is an expression of celebratory joy that what was lost has been found. And most feel that that is equally true of the parable of the prodigal son. A son that was lost and is found. Now, there are a number of ways we can approach this parable. I love a sermon preached by Ed Clowney a long, long time ago, but Ed came at it with two main division points. One of them, the grace of the Father's welcome, and the other, the demand of the Father's welcome. He did that because he, like many commentators, sees the Father as the central figure of this parable. Today we're going to go through in a very standard format. We'll look at the younger son, we'll look at the father, we'll look at the elder brother and son. We'll begin with the younger son. This is found in Luke 15, verses 11 to the beginning of chapter 20. Verse 11 says to us that there was a man who had two sons. These two sons are going to represent two very different ways to be alienated from God. Two different ways to gain acceptance with God as well, an entrance into heaven. The first son, the younger, represents all those who focus on unbiblical pursuits, who sin without regard to repercussion. The unrighteous, we might call them, the rebellious, free spirits. The second son, the older son, represents those who try to do it right, who think they can earn their way, who don't need grace because they're very proficient, thank you very much, and they don't need grace. They've earned it. They've more than earned it. They focus only on themselves. This is the second son, the older son. They think tireless behavior will get them where they want to go. Verses 12 and 13 present to us the first of what will be several very striking and unusual events in this parable. What we see in 12 and 13 is the younger son approaches the father and he demands that the father, quote, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Now, typically in ancient Near Eastern culture, the children would obtain the inheritance, but only when the parents died. However, Jewish law did provide for a son to do exactly what this younger son has done. They could ask for their inheritance prematurely, but they knew that if they were to do that, that was all they were ever going to get. Regardless of what the parents might amass or achieve subsequent to that request, if they received it early, that's all they got. That didn't make a bit of difference to this young son. The parable, I think equally surprisingly, there doesn't seem to be at least listed any kind of kickback from the father. It simply says he divided his property between them in verse 12. Verse 13, it didn't take the younger son very long. He soon, it says, gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is an individual that goes for all the gusto, lives life to the hilt. He acts upon every sinful impulse he's ever had, that has ever captured his attention or resides in his unholy desires, thinking that is going to be a satisfactory life. But after he had spent everything, a severe famine arose, and soon he found himself in need. This young rebel, this prodigal son, becomes a poster child for the lost sinner. He's left his father, he's left his family, he's left his friends. He's focused only on his fleshly desires, and he's beginning to reap what he has sown. This is not surprising. Here's what Paul says in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. These words are coming true in the life of this young man. He comes up with a solution, verses 15, 16, and 17. He says he approaches a citizen of this new country of his. He's hired himself out. Hopefully, I assume, to get an income flow of some sort. But what he finds soon is that his occupation is feeding the pigs. Not only is he feeding the pigs, but he looks longingly at this pods that he's feeding them, and he's not allowed access to any of the pods. He's getting hungrier and hungrier as he watches the pigs get fatter and fatter. Longing to be fed, but no one would give him a thing. So in verse 17, he ponders this situation he's in. And he thinks even his father's hired servants had more to eat than he had in this new home, in this new way of life. And that gets us to verse 18. This is the centerpiece, in my opinion, of this young man. Verses 18, 19, and the beginning of verse 20 are a description of this man's genuine biblical repentance. And it's a repentance worthy of emulation. Verse 18, it says, having come to himself. In other words, having looked around, having understood the error of his ways, the faultiness of his judgment. It says, he determines to arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In verse 20, the beginning of the verse, he does in fact arise and go return to his father. In those verses, from verse 17, where he comes to himself, to that trip back to his father, we see repentance. Terry Johnson says, quote, the prodigal represents what sin does when it does its worst, and at the same time represents those whom Jesus seeks to save. We see in this younger son a person who comes to his senses, a person who returns to his father, a person who confesses his sins. Commentators have noted five characteristics of this prodigal son's repentance, and they're worthy to consider for all of us. Number one, he leaves the far country that had enticed him when he first enjoyed his sense of freedom from authority. In other words, he's encountered his sin and he's seen that it is empty, vacuous. It's not going to please him. It's not going to be what he thought it would be. And he leaves it. Number two, he confesses his sin without condition, without qualification, without excuses, and without explanation. I can't read this parable without thinking of David, without thinking of Psalm 51. David does the same thing. And this prodigal, he does not come to his father and say, I was young, foolish, didn't know what I was doing. It would have worked out had the famine not hit. He has none of those things to say. He simply comes and confesses that he is a sinner. A third characteristic, he fully embraces his own guilt over his behavior as well as the consequences that will come from those sinful actions. Fourthly, his repentance is inextricably bound up to the love he has for his father. The father in this parable is a representation of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit, of the triune God. The Son comes back to this source of love that he knows has never failed him. And fifthly and finally, he pleads not for justice, but simply for mercy. He doesn't even ask to be let back into the family as a full member. That's the younger brother, the so-called prodigal son of this parable that carries that name. Now we switch to the father, verses 20 to 24. The father's got an interesting dilemma. How's he going to respond to this? This was a son whose brashness and foolishness and immaturity came to him prematurely and demanded, give me what's coming to me. Give me my property. And now the son has come back. How's he going to respond to that? Another surprising and stunning event in the parable of the prodigal son. In verse 19, the prodigal apparently assumes that his father is going to essentially disown him. Again, he doesn't ask to even be let into the house, much less thought of again as a son. He just said, make me like one of your hired servants. That's if the father takes him back at all. This prodigal needs a lesson in grace, and he, as you and I, will get it from his heavenly father. Verse 20b, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's difficult to describe what an amazing event that was. In the culture of that era, filled with compassion, what this father does is extremely unusual, shameful, scandalous, uncouth, antisocial. He picks up the long skirts of his tunic or whatever he was wearing, and he runs through the village to greet, embrace, and kiss his prodigal, rebellious son. I want to put that into a little bit of biblical perspective by reading you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21. By the way, I would not recommend this at a parenting seminar. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 18. Here's what the law of Israel said about this event we're reading. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. It's Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. This is the culture in which this village exists, in which this family exists, and here comes the quintessential rebellious son. The son meets the father and simply says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Probably repeating what he has rehearsed many, many times on his way home. His father reacts, verses 22 and 23. What would you think he would do? It's as if he didn't hear a word, the son said, because he knows his son's new heart. But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate." Why? Why would this father act this way? In verse 24, he gives the answer. He says, "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they all began to celebrate. When you look at this father's behavior, there are a couple of things that stand out about it. One is the eagerness with which he wants to engage this notion of forgiveness and reconciliation. A second interesting factor, perhaps, the reason the father runs through the village to reach the son first, is he knows what Deuteronomy says, and he's concerned over what the villagers are going to do to his son. So he wants to bring his son back through the village so that he, the father, will take the abuse and the shame instead of his son. John MacArthur has wonderful words to describe this. He says, "What a beautiful picture this is of the forgiveness offered in the gospel. The typical sinner wants out of the morass of sin, and his first instinct is to devise a plan. He will work off his guilt. He will reform himself, but such a plan can never succeed. The debt is too great to repay, and the sinner is helpless to change his own status. He's fallen, and he cannot alter that fact. So the Savior intercepts him. Christ has already run the gauntlet, taken the shame for him, suffered the rebukes, borne the cruel taunts, and paid the price of the guilt in full. He embraces the sinner, pours out love upon him, grants complete forgiveness, and reconciles him to God." That would be such a wonderful place to end the parable. It would fit perfectly with parables 1 and 2. The shepherd goes, he finds the sheep, he comes back, and they celebrate. The woman finds the lost coin, they celebrate. The son is lost, he comes back, the father receives him back, they celebrate. But the parable of the prodigal son doesn't end there, because there's more than one prodigal son. We look to the elder brother now, verses 25 to 32. The elder brother apparently is out working in a field far away. He's heard none of this. He knows nothing about the return of his brother. And in verse 25, it says, "Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.'" Now, here is a wonderful opportunity for that elder brother, that older son. What's he going to do with this news? Is he going to fall down in joy and say, "Father, what a wonderful reason to celebrate. Let's go in. I want to greet and hug and kiss my brother as well." Here's how the elder brother responds. Another surprise in this parable, verses 28 to 30. "But he was angry and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," notice he doesn't even use his brother's name, "when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes," I doubt he knew that, "you kill the fattened calf for him." Now it's the father's turn. We saw how he responded to the prodigal. How's he going to respond to this prodigal? Verses 31 and 32, they complete the parable. He says, "And he said to him, 'Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Then it ends. The father understands the irony that stands before him in the person of his older son. The father understands the fact that this son, this prodigal son, if you will, though he stayed home when the younger son left, this older son is more distant and more alienated from the father than his younger brother ever was. But here is the problem. The reason the father understands that is because the elder brother was more blind to his true condition. He has not come to himself as the prodigal son did. And because of this, the elder brother is in a more spiritually desperate condition than his younger brother. Now, there are a number of things we could do with this parable in terms of learning lessons from it. Many, many lessons to be learned from this parable. We're going to look at a couple of them. We'll start with this younger brother, the prodigal son. Many people, they even entitle the parable based upon this behavior, many people see the younger brother as the central figure of the parable. And certainly there's no denying that the central theme is what was lost is found. The wonder of repentance that is illustrated by the younger brother. All three of these parables we've seen address this notion of something that was lost that is now found. It's a wonderful lesson that is taught by this parable. Some people even take these parables and apply mathematics to them. They say, okay, there were 100 sheep and one was lost. That's 1% saved, found. There were 10 coins, one was lost. That's 10% saved, found. There were two, one was lost, found. That's 50%. Wow. But I think that's the wrong way to see it because, again, there's not one prodigal son in this parable. There are two. I. Howard Marshall, Leon Morris, Terry Johnson, many, many great, great commentators focus on the one great fact that this parable is concerned with, and that is the lost and the found. Absolutely valid interpretation. But here is another one. The problem comes with the second son. But there are applications to learn from this second son. Two lost sons in this parable. John MacArthur has a fascinating insight into this, and he asks a question that's very intriguing. He says, what about the end of this parable? And you look at the end of the parable, there are two verses that conclude it. They're words from the father. The father's having a conversation with this elder brother, this elder son of his. And the elder son says, I'm not going in there. I can't believe you would do that with this prodigal. But me, I've been working my head off and you won't give me what you've given him. I'm not going in. The father says, yes, but have you considered that he was lost, now he's found? And then it ends. What's going to happen next? What happens to the elder brother? Does he fall down? Does he kneel before the father? Does he see? Does he come to himself and say, now I see? The blinders have fallen. Oh, I'm just so sinful and so self-centered that I never understood this way. Yes, Father, let's go inside. If you and I had to complete the parable, put an ending to it that shows something happening to that father and that elder son, that's probably certainly what we would hope to write. But as it is, the parable has no ending. Now, here is MacArthur's incredible presentation. He says the Bible actually does give this parable an ending. Because when you look at this parable and all three of these parables in its larger context, here in Luke 15 and larger, Jesus is hounded by these Pharisees, these elder brothers. These elder brothers who have no use of grace, who think they have earned their way because they're so smart and they're so elevated in the culture. Everybody gives them the front seats in the synagogue. And if you look at what the elder brothers, at what the Pharisees do to Jesus, MacArthur says that is what the elder brother would do to his father. That's a chilling thought. But MacArthur goes into this elder brother a little bit and he says, look, the rejoicers are inside the house. They're having this party. There's dancing and music. But they see the father coming and going. They've undoubtedly heard from the hired servants or rumors or you know how those things are. They know that something is wrong. They know the father is out there, that he's spoken to the elder son, but the elder son has never come in. They know he's angry. We're left to deal with that tension. The Pharisees are hearing all of this. They're in total lockstep with the elder son. They're saying, finally, somebody with some sense. Nobody should have let that younger son back into the house, much less celebrate. There should be some sort of retribution taken. He should have to pay for this sin. MacArthur says that because the elder son had as bad or worse a relationship with his father than his younger brother had when he left home is a reason that we don't get those kinds of completed actions. He says, look at this elder son. Look at what he's doing. He's extremely angry. He is by no means pleased to hear about his younger brother. He hears about repentance, doesn't like it. He hears about the father's love, doesn't like it. In fact, his anger is focused much more at his father than it is at his own brother. He's not so much mad at and jealous about his brother, although I'm sure that's going to play a role. He's mad at his father. How could you do this? He's mad at grace. Can you imagine being mad at grace? Can you imagine a sinner going before God and trying to plead your case? Thankfully, the younger brother did not do that. This elder brother and these Pharisees have no need for grace. They've already earned their father's approval, they think. Interesting lessons to be learned from those who think they can earn their way, those who think they are worthy before this holy God. Here's another lesson, a much broader lesson. This would be a meta-narrative if you were into that kind of discussion. This would go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because this narrative in this parable fits with a much larger theme of going home. If you remember, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They've been created. They're walking with God face to face. All is fine. They've been given a mandate. Here is your garden. Here is where you will live. Adam and Eve, I want you to tend it. I want you to care for it. I want you to pull the weeds out of it. I want you to make it fruitful. I want you to multiply. But like the younger son, Adam and Eve think, there's another country out there. I don't want to be chafed under this boundary that God has placed for me. I'm going to go test something. And they sin. And what happens? They lose home. God throws them out of the garden. He even posts guards so that they can never get back in. And then he comes to them and he says, here's what's going to happen in your life because you have chosen to sin rather than be obedient to grace. I'm going to make you alienated from everything on the planet. You're going to be alienated from me. You and I are not going to walk together face to face anymore. And in point of fact, you know what Adam and Eve do? They hide. They don't want to see God. They don't want to be face to face with God anymore. And then God says, I'm going to alienate yourself from yourself. You're not going to know what you do. You're not going to know why you do it. You're going to struggle in this life. I think of the 7th chapter of Romans with Paul when he's tearing his hair out saying, the things I want to do are the things I don't do. The things I don't want to do are exactly what I wind up doing. What is going on with me? And back in the garden, God says, I'm not through with you. I'm going to alienate you from one another. I'm going to make it difficult for human relationships ever to be as fruitful as you think they should be. That's going to end in wars that will kill millions and millions of people when certain individuals will push those kinds of narratives. And finally, God says, I'm going to give you a fourth alienation. I'm going to alienate you from this whole universe you live in. You're going to have to farm from now on, Adam, if you want to live. But I want you to know, I'm going to put rocks in that ground. I'm going to grow weeds in that ground. And it's never going to be easy for you to do this. The universe itself is going to fight back at you. I'm going to send you a famine when you're out feeding pigs. I'm going to send hurricanes, tornadoes, droughts, too much water, floods. There is alienation everywhere, and it prevents us from going home. C.S. Lewis, not surprisingly, once wrote about this a little bit. Here's what C.S. Lewis says. The books or the music or the houses or the friends or the schools in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust to them, meaning going home. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshipers. Our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we feel cut off, is no mere neurotic fancy, but the truest index of our real situation. This is why there's exile after exile after exile in the stories of the Bible. This is why the Christian is always a pilgrim, always on a journey but never arriving. Why we always feel like exiles. This is happening in the parable of the prodigal son with both of these individuals. But there is one true way home. You remember the cry of dereliction, so-called, from the cross. Jesus, on that night in which he is with his disciples, Jesus goes to that cross, and as he is dying, he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? That is the ultimate, infinite homelessness expressed from the Son of God. At that moment in time, he is cut off from that fellowship with the Father. He is forsaken entirely. He has experienced all of this homelessness so he would provide a home for you and for me. Let me close with a couple of passages from Scripture. Here is Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Book of Revelation, chapter 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. This is talking about the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. A return to the home when we are once again face to face with God. No more sin, no more alienation. And finally, Revelation 19, verse 9, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Another banquet, another homecoming, another father, but this one will never fail. This one will not have trauma surrounding it. This one will have no more crying, no more pain, no more dysfunction, no more alienation, no more death. This one goes from glory to glory to glory, filled with the grace of the Father's love. Let's pray. Our Father, as we read these parables, we are confronted with a lot of different things, but it's easy to see in both these sons, easy to see ourselves at various points. Perhaps even parts of our lives have patterns from both of these sons, an unholy righteousness as well as sinfulness side by side. Father, we are sinful people, but we thank you that we can come to you knowing that that table, that Lord's Supper was laid out because the blood of the covenant was met by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. No more lambs, no more sheep, no more goats, no more pigeons. The very Son of God went to that cross and died. But he wasn't conquered by death. He rose from the dead, Father, ascended into heaven, and that Son is coming back. And that Son remains with arms held out, saying, come home, pilgrim. Find your home from your wandering. Have your sins forgiven in the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these great truths. We are humbled by them, just as that young prodigal was. We don't stand on any merit of our own. We simply come and say, thank you, Father, for grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.